All right, good morning, Central. Let's get right to this. Just a quick note on where we are going this fall. This fall, we're going to be preaching through the book of Jonah. Encourage you to read it in advance. Get yourselves familiarized with it. But before we do that, we're going to do a little two-part series to introduce this fall, introduce what Central's about and things like that. So today, what I want to do is to focus us in on what is really the heart of Christianity, which the Bible just simply calls the gospel. Gospel just means good news. And the Bible says that the good news that it talks about is so good that it is meant to transform or to renew absolutely everything in your life, in the lives of those around you, in our society, and then to extend out into the world. And so this is why Central, for instance, has chosen this as our vision statement. We say that we want to be a church that strives to be renewing our community through the gospel. Renewing our community through the gospel. Now, as Kevin was just praying about, we need renewal. We need it personally. We need it on a societal level. We can see how broken our own lives are. We can see how broken our society is. So I don't hesitate to say that this morning, this is the most important topic we can talk about. This is the most practical subject that we can get to. For instance, the big issue, of course, that everybody's been talking about these last few weeks over summertime, now still into fall, is the issue of racism. It was only, of course, a few weeks ago that white supremacist groups and white nationalist groups gathered in Charlottesville, Virginia, to protest the removal of the statue of Robert General Lee. And then they had the counter-protest movement to come in, and they clashed violently with each other. And of course, then the horrific moment, when the worst moment, when one of these men drove his car straight into the crowd of counter-protesters, killing 32-year-old Heather Meyer and injuring 34 others. And of course, since then, the newspapers, social media, everything has absolutely just been filled with people grappling with this subject of racism. How do we develop a society that is free of racism? How do we deal with this subject? Racism, though, is just one issue. It's an important one, but it's one issue of what's wrong with this world. So it's right here as we come to our passage this morning that we are going to see how utterly practical the gospel is. We're going to see how I'm saying this is the most important thing we can talk about. Now, ironically, I chose this text, I think, back in May or something like that, long before the events of Charlottesville. But this text in specific gives us a case scenario. It's a case scenario that deals with the Apostle Peter's racial tendencies. It deals with Christian hypocrisy. And it deals with Peter's need to find approval with others because he's so afraid of what they think. He doesn't do the right thing because he's afraid of what other people will think of him. How's that for some juicy topics? Racism, hypocrisy, and the need for approval. That's like about as juicy as it gets. So, this morning what I want to show you, I want to look at this case scenario because I want to look at the specific issues it deals with, but I want to really use it like Paul is using it in Galatians, which is as a case scenario. A case scenario that shows us how this gospel is meant to come into our lives and to transform or to renew every single part of us. And then to extend out from us individually, out into our church, out into society. It's meant to renew absolutely everything. So it's the specific issues of the case scenario, but it's a case scenario that shows us the big picture. So to that end, let's begin by talking, let's talk about three things this morning. I'll break it down really simply in this text. First, let's talk about what the gospel is not. Then let's talk about what the gospel is. And then let me show you from our passage how the gospel renews us. So let's get into it then. It's still summertime. I'm feeling a little dry in the mouth. Winter comes, I'm all good. But summertime, need a drink once in a while. Let's start out with what the gospel is not. If you put your Bible away, open it again to Galatians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 16. Makes it very clear what the gospel is not. Look with me, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. To be justified means to be right with God. It's a legal term. It means to be right with God in the sense that you have been pardoned before his court. He is the judge. You have been acquitted. You have been pardoned. That's what justification means. You've been pardoned so that God opens the door for you and welcomes you into his presence. So now here's the big question. Really, this is the question of the Bible. How can we be justified? How can we be pardoned before God's court? How can we be have him open the doors and welcomed into his presence? How does that happen? The default answer of every person, of every religion, and of every culture is that you have to earn it. You have to do something. And of course, that is, after all, how most of life works. You think about this, for instance. If you want a job, you take your resume. You give your resume to an employer. Your resume is a record of your achievements. And so you give it to an employer to prove to the employer that you have done enough to deserve the position. And if the employer agrees with you, they open the doors and you're welcomed into whatever job it is that you've applied for. Same thing for school. You want to go to university. You give them your transcript, which of course is a record of your academic achievements. And so you give it to the university, and the whole idea there is, look at my achievements. Look how well I've done. I deserve a spot in the university. And if they agree with you, if you've earned enough, if you've done well enough, they open the doors and you are welcomed into the university. So much of life operates this way. This is probably one of the main reasons why we assume that this is also the same thing with God. Our kind of default way of thinking is that if we can just build up a good enough resume, if we can do enough good things, get a good enough resume, then we can offer it up to God and we can say, I think I deserve it. I've been good enough. I think you should open the doors for me and you should let me in. Aside from genuine Christianity, this is what all the world religions are about. The world's religions come to us and they say things like, read this holy book, pray, go on this pilgrimage, say Hail Marys, meditate, whatever, chant, obey these rules, whatever the case that may be in the world's religion. And they say, if you do this well enough, then you will build up your resume, and then over time, God will open the doors of paradise to you or heaven, or you'll eventually escape the cycle of reincarnation because you've worked your way up the level and you've got enough karma and all that kind of stuff going on. It's all the same thing, though. It's all do this, build up the resume, and eventually you'll get there. But here's the thing about it. If you try to justify yourself by what you do, it's either going to leave you totally crushed or it's going to make you self-righteous. It's either going to lead you towards self-hatred or to self-righteousness. Here's why. Think about this. Religious people can often be filled with a real sense of self-hatred. You've probably seen this in a lot of religious people. A lot of self-hatred because they're always trying to measure up to some standard, and yet they can never fully get there. And because they can't get there, they live with a deep sense of internal insecurity. They're anxious all the time. They're always insecure because you can never actually attain it. You're striving and striving and striving, and you can't do it. And so it can turn into a self-hatred. Or religious people can often be very self-righteous, very smug, because maybe they perceive I have done better than other people. And so then you can kind of look down your nose at everybody else who hasn't done as well as you, especially those non-religious people. But many people will say, of course, that's why I'm not religious. I don't want to have to live under that kind of insecurity and anxiety and striving and all that kind of stuff. But listen, irreligious people do exactly the same thing. To just do it in a different way. Irreligious people are also driven by a great need to justify themselves, not to God per se, but to maybe their own selves or to others or maybe their family or society. Let me give you an example. Probably one of the main ways that people nowadays try to justify their existence is through achievement in their careers. We do in order to have a good sense of who I am and feel good about myself and justify my existence. A few years ago, the famous movie director Sidney Pollack died. He won an Academy Award for the film Out of Africa. He also directed films like The Firm with Tom Cruise and The Interpreter with Nicole Kidman. Despite his health problems, he worked straight into his 70s. He should not have been working, but he just could not stop himself. And so here was an interview where he said why he continued like this. Listen for the language of justification through doing. He said, every time I finish a picture, I feel like I've done what I'm supposed to do in the sense that I've earned my stay for another year or so. I don't know what use I have other than that. If I don't make movies, what do I do? You see it? It is still a great driving need to justify the self, not to God, but to his own self, in order to earn his stay for another year. His life only has meaning if he's accomplishing something. But again, like the religious person, Pollock doesn't ever seem to get there. And that's because if you're religious or you're irreligious, we all work from this kind of default position of trying to gain acceptance through achievement. It's justification through doing more and being better. But this can often tend towards either self-hatred or self-righteousness, kind of one or the other. It doesn't lead to a freedom. Now, it's right here that the gospel message comes in and offers us something completely different. Something totally different that we've never thought of before. Totally different than religion or irreligion. See, the gospel, first of all, in this point, comes in and just utterly demolishes all smugness, all self-righteousness. The next point, I'll show you how it leads not towards self-hatred, but towards security and freedom. In this point, I'm showing you that it absolutely destroys smugness and self-righteousness. Here's why. Notice that Paul says three times, if you don't get it, three times in verse 16, that no one will be justified by works of the law. Works of the law, efforts that we do to try and obey God, or any effort we do, any achievement we try to do in order to be justified. So works of the law refers to any human effort to be justified on the basis of what we do. So that crushes it, right? So let me put it this way. The gospel, then, is not build up your resume and offer it to God to earn acceptance. That is not the gospel message. Yes, it's the message of everybody else. It is not the message of the gospel. So if you want to understand the good news, which we're going to get to, you first of all have to understand the bad news. The good news is only so good because the bad news is so bad. And here's the bad news: that every one of us stands condemned before God for our sins. The gospel absolutely rejects every human resume. It takes all of our resumes and just says, not good enough. It takes not only our resumes and rips them in half, it then pulls out a rap sheet and says, you stand before the judge of all. Here's a rap sheet a mile long of the things that you've done wrong. Your resume is not good enough, and you've got a rap sheet. How are you going to deal with all this stuff? No one can be justified by works of the law. So all human pride is crushed. Everyone stands equally condemned before the court of God. So that's the first point. That is what the gospel is not. Now let's turn to the flip side. Let's now talk about what the gospel is. Here we discover that God has provided a totally different way to be justified. Again, in case you missed it, look at verse 16. Three times, again, he said negatively how not to do it. Three times he says positively how we are justified. What does the text say? How are we justified? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So in other words, not by trusting in your own resume and your own self, but by trusting in Jesus. So we just sang so many great lyrics along those lines. You know, it's not through my righteousness. It's not that I stand on. It's faultless I stand before the throne because I'm dressed in his righteousness alone. That's what we're singing. So Jesus is the one who comes. He takes our rap sheet. He goes to the cross. He takes the punishment that we deserve. He takes it upon himself. So the rap sheet is removed. But listen, you don't get into the doors of heaven just by getting forgiven. You also need a positive account. You need a perfect, what the Bible calls, righteousness. And so then Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived. He, in other words, he earned the perfect resume, and then God now offers us his perfect resume as well. So the resume of Jesus then is the perfect resume. It deals with all the sin on the one hand. It deals with all the perfection on the other. And here's the message of the gospel. God gives it to us. So let me put this, I want to get this as clear as I possibly can for us this morning. Clear as I possibly can. Here we go. Oh, it's coming up in 1 second. Here it is. The gospel is, first of all, not build up your resume and offer it to God. That's what we've said. But rather, God has created a perfect resume through Jesus and offers it to you. Let's restate it so we get clarity. The gospel is not be good and you will be justified, but rather, you can never be good enough, but Jesus is good enough. Trust him and God will justify you. Let's restate it again. I want this just crystal clear for us, okay? The gospel is not earn your justification, but rather receive justification as a gift. This October 31st will mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I encourage you to do a little bit of study if you don't even know what that is. Very important stuff. A good time to reflect again on the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther in his story tells us that before he understood this good news, he was a monk who was trying to attain his own salvation through religious practices. Here's what he writes. I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. He said, I had hoped I might find peace of conscience with fasts, prayer, and the vigils with which I miserably afflicted my body. But the more I sweated it out like this, the less peace and tranquility I knew. So you hear the striving and the striving, but his pride is being crushed because he cannot attain it. And here's what he says. I could not believe that anything that I thought or did or prayed satisfied God. So he's a man who's being crushed under the weight of trying to earn his justification. There is no inner joy. There is no sense of inner security. There is a self-hatred toward himself, and he will confess. He even says, I hated God because I could never attain his perfect standard. But then Luther was reflecting on some passages in the book of Romans, some passages that show us that God offers us Jesus' perfect righteousness, Jesus' perfect resume, as a gift, as something we don't have to earn. And Luther says that this good news filled his soul so much that he saw that we are justified not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done. He wrote these words, thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Luther then wrote a commentary on this book of Galatians. The preface alone of that commentary, it's astounding actually. Just the preface has been so used of God through the history of the church to change people's lives. It's staggering. You can go find the preface online. It's all free, accessible. Luther's pre-copyright, so that's the great thing. You know, so go check out the preface, read it online. But here's some examples, or an example. In the middle of the 18th century, there was a group of young university-aged men. These men, if you know a little bit of history, you'll know they went on to literally change the face of Western civilization. Some of their names include men like John Wesley, his brother Charles Wesley, and their good friend George Whitefield. George Whitefield and Wesley really were the Billy Grahams of the 18th century. Now, people, when they were in university, people made a lot of fun of these guys, and they called them, get ready for this, Methodists. Have you heard that term? We still have Methodism today, but when it first began, it was a term of to degrade them. Methodists, they were called Methodists because they were so methodical in their approach to trying to earn God's favor through all kinds of religious practices like reading the Bible and fasting. Whitefield says he fasted so much he ruined his stomach for the rest of his life, trying to find acceptance with God, trying to do enough that God would accept him. But then they all, pretty closely in turn with each other, discovered the good news. One of these men, which you probably don't know this name, his name was William Holland. He was part of this Methodist group. He records in his diary on May 17th, 1738, that he was with these other men, and they were reading Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Galatians. And then Holland writes these words, Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud. And then he quotes from some words from Luther's preface. At the words, here's Luther says, what? Have we then nothing to do? No. nothing but only accept him. Those are Luther's words. So Charles Wesley's reading that, and then William Holland says, there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought that I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. When I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. I ask you, do you know something of this experience? Every single one of us operates from the kind of default position, the thinking that we need to, through our goodness, build up a resume and offer it to God in hopes that he will justify and accept us and open the doors for us. Listen carefully. The gospel is not just another version of that. The gospel is something just completely different than that. The gospel is, as one man said, about God creating a resume in Jesus and offering it to us. So I ask you, do you know the difference? Or are you still like Luther, behind the doors? You have not gone through the doors into paradise. Like William Holland or the Methodist, you're still striving or whatever to build up your resume. Have you gotten through that? Have you seen this good news? I mean, aren't you just exhausted from trying and trying, and the feelings of self-hatred and shame on the one side, and then I feel like I'm great today and I'm not great the next day? All those internal wrestlings, aren't you exhausted from all that? The gospel comes in and says, receive this and rest. Rest from all that striving. How do you become a Christian? How do you receive this? You pray before God. You could pray a simple prayer like this. Dear God, I reject my resume, and I receive Jesus, whose perfect resume can justify me before you. I'm kind of putting it in modern terms for you. In other words, I reject everything that I thought it makes me good and deserve God's acceptance, and now I see it doesn't. I want to reject all that resume. Oh, I need Jesus' resume. I need Jesus. I need him to come and to rescue me. See, here's the thing. You know that you have rightly understood Christianity and that you are indeed a Christian if, when you hear this news, you hear it as the best news that you have ever heard. If Christianity to you is something dull, it's something boring, it's something that you just think, it's just all that rituals and all that dead stuff. If that's what you think Christianity is, you have not understood it at all. For by definition, it is good news. It's the best news ever. That's what the Bible claims about it. So until you understand it as good news, you've never actually really understood it at all. But if you've received it as good news, then you know this is what makes a Christian. You start to realize your pride gets utterly crushed because you think, I can't measure up. But that doesn't fill you with self-hatred, because the gospel doesn't end there. The gospel comes in and says you get Jesus and his perfect righteousness. And so then you find a security and a joy knowing that before the judge of all, you are justified, you are pardoned, and the doors of paradise have been opened to you. Have you received this good news? I just kind of want to go on for the rest of the message and appeal to you and plead with you, but I need to move on. In your heart now, pray that though. Come before God and receive it. What we've seen then is that the gospel begins by renewing kind of that broken relationship with God, the vertical relationship. It begins with renewing that. That's the most fundamental relationship. And then though, what I want to show you now is that the gospel is meant to go on to renew every single part of your life. And then through you to those around you and out into society and extending into the world. That's what I want to show you in the third point now. So let's talk about this, how the gospel renews us. What we have here in Galatians chapter 2, as I said, is a case scenario for how the gospel renews our lives. And this is quite the case scenario. What it involves is two Christians getting into a fight during a potluck dinner. And it's not just any old Christians. This is the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter in the fellowship hall during a potluck lunch, having it out with each other. I mean, TMZ's got nothing. This is Christian TMZ, okay? This is entertainment tonight, Apostle Peter, Apostle Paul, big fight in the church. What's going on here? Look at verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul's already there, Paul writes, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. All right, what did Peter do that was so bad? Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he, that's Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. All right, there's a whole lot of background there that did not immediately click with you why this is such a big deal. So let's do a couple minutes of background, and then we'll bring it back, and then we're going to really drill it home to us. Okay, so here's the background. Jews, of which Peter, of course, is a Jew, had to live by the Old Testament law. And so Jews, they followed the Old Testament law and included many things in it. But one of the things that God sought to teach his people is that if you want to come worship the holy God, you got to be clean. You got to be ceremonially clean. And so Jews could not eat certain foods that they called unclean foods. They couldn't touch certain things that were deemed to be unclean. They couldn't eat with Gentiles, for instance, because Gentiles were unclean. And so they always had to make sure that they were ceremonially clean so they could go to worship. Because if you weren't clean, you couldn't go to worship. That's also why God gave the sacrificial system to cleanse them of anything that made them ceremonially unclean. Gentiles, on the other hand, not so much. Gentiles, you know, they ate pork, they ate bacon, they just did whatever they felt like it. And so Jews then did not eat with Gentiles lest they become contaminated and not be able to go and worship God. And so this division that happened then resulted in Jewish people having a real sense of kind of racial superiority. There's a lot, this whole text has racial overtones to it. But when Jesus came, he said he fulfilled all these laws. Jesus says that his death upon the cross was a sacrifice that was once and for all to cleanse all who would come to him. And so in Jesus, a new people was being birthed, a people that was not just Jew or Gentile, it was the one people of God. And so through Jesus' death, all those old walls were broken down. Go on to Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. All those old walls were broken down. There's now one man in Christ, one body in Christ. There's total cleansing for all. To make this point, God had even given Peter a vision in Acts chapter 10 and 11. It was a vision where Peter was given these unclean food to eat, and God commanded him to eat it, saying, Peter, this food is no longer unclean. But the food was only meant to point to something greater, which was that now Jew and Gentile were meant to come together. Those old divisions, those old walls were now broken down. Jews should eat with Gentiles. The church is supposed to be one person. It's no longer Jew or Gentile. So Peter, he has not been in the city of Antioch. Paul has been there, and now Peter and Paul are both in the city of Antioch. We read in verse 14 when Peter or Paul confronts Peter, he says that the whole time that Peter was there, probably a couple weeks, maybe months, that Peter had lived like a Gentile Christian. In other words, he'd eaten all the foods that you wanted to eat, and he'd go to the fellowship hall, and he'd sit down at the table with the Gentiles, that's the non-Jewish Christians. So in this church, the gospel was working out the way that it was supposed to. He regularly attended the potluck lunch in the fellowship hall. He sat with the Gentiles. And now, this next point, I don't have a verse to prove this per se, but I think that when the Jews and the Gentiles got together to enjoy a meal, to celebrate their oneness in Christ, they did it by celebrating over one of God's greatest gifts toward humanity, which is, of course, bacon. Right? So that's they ate their meals and they ate bacon together to promote their oneness in Christ. So I think personally, no verses on this, but Peter posted to his Instagram a picture like this, for instance, of a pig in a barbecue covered in strips of bacon. And it says, now that's what I call a pig in a blanket. Right? Any amens out there for me? Yeah? Okay. So good. You're with me. Or maybe this one that shows a stack of bacon and it says how to make the perfect BLT. B, bacon. L, little more bacon. T, topped with bacon. That's my kind of BLT. That's what their potluck lunches were serving. It was just all BLTs. And so They had a few, unfortunately, some vegans, some vegetarians that were in their fellowship committee. And so their fellowship committee probably approached Peter and he said, you know, we got to put some lettuce into these potluck lunches. And Peter responded by posting this meme, which was a picture of bacon that said, hashtag alternate lettuce. Right? So, again, I don't have verses to prove it to you, but it's very obvious if you just look at the text. The real point here, like Peter's vision, is not what they were eating. The point is who they were eating it with. And in this church, it was exactly what was supposed to happen. Jew and Gentile are together celebrating the oneness that they have in Christ, and then everything went south. As we just read, some men came from James. We don't know if they represented James' views or they were just aberrations of his views, we're not quite sure, but they came from James and they came in with a very different message. They said, oh yes, you need to believe in Jesus in order to be justified. That's very important. But you also need to live like a Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the law. You need to follow the clean laws. You need to do all these things. And so they're coming in with this different message. So you follow this now. This is not justification through faith in Jesus alone. This is justification through Jesus and through doing. So it's not just a gift anymore, is it? It's a partial gift. God gives you Jesus. But on the other side, you also have to earn it. You have to live like a Jew. And so Peter, he did not actually believe this, but Peter struggled with something his whole life, something that many of us struggle with. And that is the great need for other people's approval. And as a result, Peter always ended up being a coward because he feared what other people would think of him. It was he who denied Christ three times for fear of what, like a little servant girl would think of him and what others would think of him. That same man who denied Christ three times now separates from the Gentile Christians in the church and only now sits with the Jewish Christians at the potluck dinner. That's what's going on here. He's too afraid of what the powerful men will think of him. And so in verse 13, we read also, it got worse. The rest of the Jewish Christians in the church did the exact same thing, and then he even throws in there even Barnabas, who apparently Barnabas is the son of encouragement, rock solid guy. Even Barnabas followed after this way of thinking. Now, what do we call it when you have a conviction about something and then you do the opposite? We call that hypocrisy. And this is exactly what Paul labels it two times. If you notice in verse 13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now, quick aside here, maybe you're one of those people, you're coming into church today, you're saying, one of the biggest problems I got about the church is Christians and hypocrisy. Guess what? We agree. That's one of our greatest problems too. But listen, it's no reason to reject Christianity. Right away, we're going to say Christians are not perfect people. And right in this text, you see that Christians are not to put up with hypocrisy. Christians, as we're about to see, Paul is going to confront hypocrisy. So yeah, there's hypocrisy in the church. There's always been hypocrisy in the church. And there's hypocrisy all through society. We're all hypocrites. Again, the gospel just levels the playing field. You're all hypocrites. The real question is, what are you going to do about it? So I encourage you, don't use that as an excuse not to become a Christian. Recognize that Christianity confronts the hypocrisy, and that's what we're about to see. Okay, that's all the background. Now, imagine the scene. Paul has just walked into the fellowship hall. He sees now suddenly what is going on here. Half of the side of the room is all just the Jewish Christians sitting together, and the other half is all the Gentile Christians sitting together. And maybe this happened multiple times, I don't know. But whatever happens, Paul just about loses his mind. Paul absolutely just gets, he's furious. Read the book of Galatians. The same Paul he's the one who wrote 1 Corinthians 13. You realize that, right? The great love passage, patience, be kind. He's the guy who wrote Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Same guy, Galatians chapter 1, if anyone comes to you and preaches a gospel other than the one that you received, let him be damned to hell. Let him be accursed. Same Paul. Because when it comes to the gospel, Paul says, there is absolutely no, there's no discussion, there is no debate, this is something we go to the wall for. Everything else, be kind, forbear with one another. The gospel? No, we go to the wall over that. It's too important. It is absolutely everything. And so here is Paul coming in, and he's recognizing now that these people, and Peter along with them, their conduct is saying, their conduct is preaching, if you want to be a real Christian, you got to believe in Jesus, and you have to live like a Jew. And Paul's saying, that is not the gospel. And so he says Peter stands condemned before God, and so he has to confront Peter. We don't know if this happened like right there in the fellowship hall. I mean, just imagine this scene. I mean, I can't even think of a modern equivalent. I'm no apostle, but let's say Dave Martin came to visit back here sometime, and I was eating the fellowship hall, and all of a sudden he came in and just started blasting me. Boy, that would be a scandal, wouldn't it? That's, maybe it was in there. Maybe they called a special meeting. I don't know. Whatever. It was a public sin. The gospel is at stake. And Paul says, we've got to deal with this. The gospel is not justification through Jesus plus obeying the law. The gospel is not justification through Jesus plus your own resume. No, it's justification through faith in Jesus alone. So whatever the case is, whatever happened here, it all comes back to this issue of the gospel. Let me show it to you very clearly. Verse 14 is the key text for this morning. Paul writes, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, then he goes on and speaks to Peter. So here we're going to learn two things. Let's get practical with us. Here's the first thing we learn. Renewal begins when we recognize that the gospel is for Christians, not just for non-Christians. Now, I don't know how radical of a concept that is for you, but just think on it for a minute. Most Christians do not understand this. Most Christians assume that the gospel is what we must speak to non-Christians, and that is absolutely the case. But then they view it as it's just the elementary stuff. It's the ABCs. And so once you become a Christian and you receive the ABCs, you go on to more advanced things. You know, the rest of the alphabet and writing sentences and paragraphs and writing books. You move past the elementary stuff. In fact, I'll tell you, my very first sermon here at Central, I preached on the topic of keeping the main thing the main thing. And I showed us from the scriptures that the main thing in the Bible is the gospel message. And I said, this is what Central needs to be about. This is what our lives need to be about. They need to be about the gospel. And I'll tell you, I've had numerous people come to me since that time and say to me, I perceived that. I understood you to be saying, and people said, we almost left the church actually when you preached that sermon. So we almost left the church because what we thought you were saying by that was Central's going to be all about just the most elementary, basic things in Christianity. Central's going to be only about trying to reach non-Christians. Central's not going to have anything to do with taking Christians and growing them up to maturity. That's the way they perceived what I was saying. And I don't fault them for it because actually I thought that way for many years. But listen carefully. It is a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel and a fundamental misunderstanding of the Christian life and a fundamental misunderstanding of how you grow as a Christian if you think the gospel is only the elementary truths that should be given to non-Christians. Look at the text. Paul roots this entire situation in Peter, who is obviously a Christian, in Peter's failure to grasp the gospel in his own Christian life. Isn't that what's going on here? Paul is saying to Peter, Peter, you've forgotten what the gospel is. Or at least, Peter, you have not connected how the gospel is supposed to function in your life, specifically in the issues of racial issues and in your own need of approval for other people. And all because, Peter, you are not listening to the gospel as a Christian, you are acting like a hypocrite. Wow. And then he goes on in verses 15 and 16 to preach the gospel to Peter. So follow this, and this should cinch it for you. I could give you so many other verses, but this should do it. If Peter, the great Christian apostle, was supposed to have the gospel functioning in his Christian life, how much more should you and I have it? I mean, if Peter's not advanced enough to move past the gospel, are you really that advanced? This is one of the great, this is the, Jesus calls him the rock. So are you better than the rock? I'm not. If Peter needs the gospel as a Christian, I think I probably need it too. So listen carefully. One of the most fundamental concepts that you can understand and you must grasp is that the gospel is for Christians as well as for non-Christians. So let me just prove it very quickly in a couple other ways. Read, for instance, Paul's letters. Take the book of Ephesians, for instance. Who is Ephesians written to, Christians or non-Christians? Christians. That was a pretty low response rate. It was written to the church in Ephesus, to the saints in Ephesus, right? It's written to Christians. Does Paul say, all right, guys, you've all understood the gospel. You've got the ABCs. Now let me go on to show you the more advanced things. No. He takes three chapters to preach to them the gospel. And then the last three chapters, he tells them, now this is how the gospel applies to these areas of life. The whole thing is gospel. To Christians. Romans, exactly the same thing. Romans, though, 11 chapters of gospel to Christians, and then five chapters of taking that gospel and now showing you this is how this should look in your life. We could go on for a long time, but that ought to prove it to you. Just, I want you to conceptually get this, that the gospel is not just for non-Christians, it is for Christians. It is the means of growth. It is the way you grow as a Christian. So as one author says, the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, the gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. Okay, I hope I've given a paradigm shift for some of you here. Now let's build on that. Here's the second and a final point this morning. Renewal takes place when we apply the power of the gospel to every area of life. Do you want to grow in your life? Do you want to know how to grow as a Christian? This is how you do it, by applying the power of the gospel to every single area. Notice how Paul speaks to Peter. He does not come to him and say, all right, Peter, you're already a Christian. You know, you've believed all the right things. Now, Peter, you need to understand some principles. We've got the gospel. Let's go on to the principles and the practical stuff of Christianity. And the practical stuff, Peter, is you need to understand God's against racism. And so now you need to obey him and you need to follow his anti-racism laws. That's not how Paul approaches Peter. It's true, but it's not how he approaches him. He doesn't say, Peter, okay, you understood the gospel, that's the ABCs. Now let me get you the real Christian stuff. Let me give you three easy steps so that you don't have to always be seeking the approval of other people. Let me give you a sermon on three practical steps to not fearing others. That's not how he approaches it. What he does is he says, Peter, you need to connect the gospel and its power into all of your areas of life, specifically your views on racism and your need for approval from other people. It's like a plug going into a wall. Peter, you've not plugged the power into these two areas. You need to get it. This is so important because how we grow as a Christian is not just learning, you know, this is what the Bible says, now obey it. Because our great problem is our hearts are all messed up. We need renewal in our hearts. And here's what the gospel does. It does not just come in and tell you what to do. The gospel comes in and it changes the fundamental motivational structure of your heart. It gets down to the deepest parts because, listen, you know that your conduct, whatever you do, it's always just a result of your heart and of your desires and all that stuff, right? So how do you change the conduct? You don't just go and do it up here. You got to get down deep. You got to get right down to the motivational structures of your heart. So let me show you this. Let's get really practical now. Let's work through the issues. Take racism, for instance. Racism is, of course, the view that you are superior to others based upon the resume of your ethnic background or skin color. That's where it comes from. But Paul is saying to Peter, and he's saying to all of us as well, he's saying, listen, guys, there can be no racial pride in your hearts. For we know, to paraphrase really verse 16, that no one is accepted before God on the basis of their ethnic background or their skin color. So, first of all, the gospel comes in and crushes your views of superiority based on your ethnic background because it says no one gets accepted before God on that. Then it comes in and it changes the whole motivational structure of your heart because it preaches the gospel to you and says, how did God accept you? He didn't accept you based on your resume. God welcomed you into his presence based on the gift of Jesus Christ. And that's how God welcomes all people, Jew, Gentile, Chinese, Japanese, whatever it may be, Indians, Arabs, blacks, whites, whatever little divisions humanity wants to put on that, God welcomes all people in one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. So listen, for your heart, for Peter's, what Paul is saying to Peter and to us is, since God welcomed you like that, you ought to welcome everyone else like that as well. That's why there can be no racism in the church. What changes racism is not just laws against racism, as good as those may be, and what will make us as a congregation, will eradicate any racial tendencies, is not just celebrating ethnic diversity. That's good, but that's not what will do it, actually. What will eradicate all racial superiority in our hearts is understanding very clearly that the only reason we have approval before God is because we are justified before Him, not by any of our own resume. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So there's no room for pride. I am not welcome before God on anything about me. I'm welcomed through Christ. And because of that, when we connect that in with racism, it destroys all racism. Or take this issue of the need for approval. Peter's racial issues were grounded in his fear of losing the approval of these powerful men who came from James. Again, the gospel has the power to renew your life in this area. Paul is saying to you, and he's really saying to Peter, listen, let the gospel go down deeper into you. It's not gone deep enough yet. You need to recognize that through Jesus, you are justified before the judge of all. You don't need the approval of people, no matter how powerful they are, because listen, you have the approval of the most powerful being in the universe. What other approval do you need when the judge of all has said, you are pardoned, you are forgiven, the doors are open, you're welcomed before me, you are accepted before me, now go out and live. What else do you need to kill that need for approval from other people than to recognize that you have the approval of the only opinion that really matters? So Peter needed to connect the gospel to his Christian life because he was not making these connections. And everywhere the Bible does this, again, I could just go on for so long, but just think about this. When the Bible says forgive, it doesn't just say, all right, what we need is 5 steps on how to forgive. No, because that doesn't do. We don't just need practical tips. We need our hearts changed. So Colossians 3:13 says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So in other words, Christian, fill your heart with the forgiveness of God and it will enable you to forgive others. Or how we relate to the poor. When the gospel comes in and you make that connection as a Christian, you recognize, oh, it was Jesus who became poor that through his poverty I might become rich. I get all these riches. When I get that gospel, it changes the way I view the poor so that I give myself on behalf of the poor, giving up my riches as he did for me. And again, we could go on for a very long time. But to borrow an analogy from another preacher, this gospel in the Christian life, it's kind of like a quarter in a vending machine. You know, you stick your quarter in. Well, nowadays it's like $5 you got to put in. But just remember those days when it was a quarter, right? Put a quarter into the vending machine, and that's what most Christians are like. That quarter has gone into them. In other words, the gospel message, they have received it. They believe all the right things. But you know, sometimes that gospel quarter gets stuck. The quarter doesn't drop. There's no action going on in the machine, right? And so then what do we do when the machine doesn't work? All right, you start hitting it, right? You hit it once, you hit it twice, you hit it 3 times, because the stupid machine will not let the quarter drop. And then eventually the quarter drops and all the action begins to happen. So listen, most Christians are like this. This is what I discover. It's our default position to always think that we got to earn our justification before God. Even as Christians, we operate often out of that default mode. The gospel quarter needs to drop. And that is what Christianity is about. First, about you receiving the gospel, then about getting that gospel quarter to drop so that all other areas of your life begin to be affected by it. So that's what Central is all about. Central is all about helping people to, first of all, understand and receive the gospel, and then it's about constantly helping us to get the quarter to drop in us that the power might come through and we might experience the gospel's life-changing power. And do we not constantly need to be hit on the side for that? Because our default is so the opposite. I'll listen to Martin Luther again. Luther, as a Christian, says, I must listen to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me, namely, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel calls me to receive this and to believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine. He's saying the gospel's central. And then he says it's also for how to grow in godliness, in which the knowledge of all godliness consists. And now get this last sentence. It is most necessary, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. If you know Luther, that is so Luther. Luther would have been a hard guy to have as a pastor. He was strong, but he's right. It's the vending machine, right? So listen, we constantly, like Peter, we easily forget the gospel. We lose a sense of it. We think that it's for non-Christians. Now you see how far we are from that? No. We as Christians, we forget it. We lose a sense of its wonder. We fail it. We don't see the freedom it brings. It's stuck in us. It hasn't dropped. But gospel renewal is what Christianity is all about. Gospel renewal, therefore, is what Central strives to be all about. This is what every Sunday worship is about. It's about coming to gather with others so that through worship, God would renew us. That where it's got stuck in us during the week, it might drop. That's what every sermon is about. I'll give you the full, now you'll understand all my sermons. Here's the Wizard of Oz pulling back the curtains. Every single sermon is very simple. This is all I do every single Sunday. Don't tell anyone or they won't pay me as much as they even do. All I do is look at the text. What does this text tell us? What's wrong with us? What's sinful or what's fallen in this world? And then I just simply show us, this is how the gospel comes in and speaks to it. That's all I'm actually doing. I shouldn't have showed you behind the curtain. Now you're going to know all the time. Okay, there's a bit more to it than that. But really, that's all it's doing. Every sermon is designed, as I pray you've done this morning, that you have encountered the gospel, that deep within you, you're being changed. This is why we have community groups, as Steve will talk about next week. Gospel renewal happens in community, not just alone. Look at our text. Peter was blind to his own faults. He needed others to come in and say, Peter, you got to pay attention here. This is a wrong area of your life. We need others. That's why we need community. This is why the gospel has changed our views on refugees. Refugees are in helpless and hopeless situations, much like we are before Christ. But Christ came when we were helpless and hopeless and rescued us and paid the price for us. So that's why it was a joy to be part of this church last year, where we sponsored a family from Sudan to come. And that's why, as you saw in your board highlights from last week, we're having a special business meeting coming up in a few weeks where we're going to consider the possibility of maybe doing that again with a family from Eritrea. It's because the gospel has changed our views of how we are supposed to relate to refugees. It's the gospel that motivates us to be a people of prayer, a people concerned about global missions, a people that care about causes of social justice and seeing children and youth raised up to know Christ. So I ask you this morning, what's an area of your life that needs renewal, that needs to have the gospel plugged into it, that needs to hear that gospel so it changes and renews every area?